Good morning, ladies. It's good to see you. Like Vicky said, my name's Michael. My wife, Whitney, and my three-week-old daughter, Georgia, are in the back. So meet them if you haven't already. You probably already know them, but if we haven't met, I just want to say genuinely, I'm really happy to be here and excited to open God's Word with you. And I know that you are all studious women and excited about this 5-page handout that I'm giving you with footnotes and everything. So, but let me begin just by expressing my excitement to be here. Last spring, the elders and I were talking about the coming fall, and they suggested that I teach this class, and I was finishing up at DTS in the spring, and that came with its own time commitment, obviously. And as soon as we were having these discussions about the fall and about this day finally coming, my excitement was growing because the efforts that I was spending on schoolwork were going to get reallocated to spend time with you. So genuinely, I'm really happy to be here. And as I've been praying and preparing over the summer, I think that this is the best way to take an on-ramp into this study. That is to ask and answer 3 questions this morning. And those 3 questions are this. Number 1, what is the nature of this study? What are we doing? Number 2, why? Why are we pursuing this study the way we're doing it? And then number 3, to what end? So what, why, and for what? And I want to discuss those 3. That's our outline this morning. And just a comment on the handout for you. They're not always going to be this long. Maybe they'll be longer next time. We'll see. But I'm a handout guy. I like handouts. I like receiving them. I like giving them. And it's got the outline for the lesson on it. And there's more on there than I'm going to say. There's footnotes just for you to reflect on later. And I know that if I was to receive something like that, I would be more likely to keep it and use it in the future if I got a dedicated folder for it. So I recommend going to Walmart or something after this and go get yourself a binder with flowers on it, whatever you want, and bring it every week because we're going to be adding to it. And hopefully it'll be like a book by the end. That's the plan anyway. Also, this little green book has the text of the catechism in it. And there's one or more probably for each of you. And I recommend having one. This is a good format. You can just Google it if you want it online. And also, I can send you PDFs of the handouts if you want them on your iPad or computer or your phone, whatever. So just ask me. I can email them to you. I think that's all that housekeeping stuff. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And then I want to read our text that we'll be studying this morning together. So let's go before the Lord now. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thanking you this morning that we have breath in our lungs, that we have the hope of eternal life, because you have united us by your Holy Spirit to the risen Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for redeeming us from our sin. Thank you for giving us a glorious inheritance and hope for the future. I pray for these Tuesday morning studies. Pray for this morning, Lord, that as a result of this time, my mothers and sisters in the faith would grow clearer in their knowledge of you, warmer in their affections for you, and brighter in their witness for you, Lord. Please make it so by the power of your Holy Spirit. We commit this time to you and trust you with it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's open to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 4. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to handle question number 1, which is kind of just a longer extension of our introduction, and then we'll get back into the text. But I want to open to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we'll come back to that in just a moment, but I want to begin by asking and answering question number one. What is the nature of this study? And I'm going to answer that just by expounding the title I've given to the series, which is this. We are engaging in an expositional, doctrinal, and practical series that is based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Every word is chosen carefully. I wish I could have made it shorter, but I couldn't have. It's an expositional, doctrinal, and practical series. So by expositional, what I mean is we are going to be taking passages of Scripture and explaining them and seeking to understand them. But we're going to go beyond that to doctrine. This is a doctrinal series in addition to being an expositional series, which I mean by doctrine, I mean the logical organization and restatement of biblical truth in our own words. It's basically what the Shorter Catechism is. It's a doctrinal document. So this is a doctrinal series. And of course, really the crowning feature of it, hopefully, is that it's practical. We'll see the application of this doctrine of the exposition to everyday life as believers. So if you picture your house, wherever it is in Dallas or wherever you live, you can think about the foundation of your house. That's the exposition. Everything, our doctrine and our practice, is built upon the exposition of biblical texts. Apart from that, we have a shaky foundation. But then if you look up from the foundation, you see, if you had x-ray vision, you could see the frame of your house, the drywall on the inside, the siding on the outside, the paintings hanging on the wall, the roof, the trim, the flooring. That's the doctrine. It's the superstructure that is built upon the foundation. So the doctrine is built upon the exposition. And then, of course, you can picture your dog or cat, who's probably home right now, or yourself later today, walking around inside the house. That's the practical. What does it look like to live within this house and walk around? That's the practical side of our study. And I'm saying that is based upon the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, that word catechism may or may not send up yellow flags in some of your minds, because it may sound like dead tradition, but it's not in and of itself. The word catechism, catechesis, to catechize, all those words are English versions of Greek words, which generally denote instruction by word of mouth, to inform. It's basically what it means to catechize. And the term is a biblical term. It's used in the New Testament a couple of times. And it's used more specifically to describe the act of instructing in the elements of religion. And so when you meet Apollos, for example, in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, he's described as having been instructed or catechized in the way of the Lord, in the way of Jesus. Or in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul urges his audience, let the one who is taught, the one who is catechized, so to speak, the one who is taught the word, share all good things with the one who teaches. So it's used twice in that verse, Galatians 6, 6. Basically, to catechize is to teach. And I've given you a definition on your handout from the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church. A catechism, to quote them, is a popular manual of Christian doctrine. Originally, the term was applied to oral instruction on the principal Christian truths given to children and adults before baptism. Okay, in the early church, the process of catechesis was your process of learning the basics of the faith so that you could get baptized. And that term, this entry in this dictionary says, from this usage, the name passed to the book containing such instructions. So we call this the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's the book with the basics of the faith in it. And there are a lot of catechisms out there. Of course, there's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's the Heidelberg Catechism, a Reformed catechism that came out of the 16th century. But we're studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so there's some historical background here, and I won't belabor this, but just a couple of details about the Westminster Assembly. This was about a decade long, think about that, a decade long series of about 1,163 meetings between about 121 leaders, church leaders, and theologians in Westminster Abbey, which is in London, hence the name Westminster Assembly. So originally, there's a lot of tumult going on in England at the time, politically and ecclesiologically, that is, with the church. And so originally, this synod, this group meeting, the Westminster Assembly, was convened to basically edit the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. But when the Scottish and Irish theologians and leaders got involved and signed with the English Puritans, the Solemn League and Covenant, it changed from editing the 39 articles to creating a whole new doctrinal statement altogether. And so out of the Westminster Assembly came several documents. The Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, and the Directory of Public Worship. And so these documents are referred to as the Westminster Standards, and these are distinctly Presbyterian documents in terms of the sacraments, specifically baptism. Infant baptism is taught in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in all the Westminster Standards, and of church government, so it's Presbyterian. However, even if we may take exception to some of the articles, some of the questions and answers in this catechism, these statements are known to be one of the purest distillations of Reformed theology that we have. In fact, if you read the quote from B.B. Warfield, this came from an article that he wrote on the value of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. B.B. Warfield was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the late 19th, earliest 20th century. He's got a weighty voice. That's why they would put him on the back of something like this. He said that this is not only the most thoroughly thought out statement ever penned of the elements of evangelical religion, thoroughly thought out, decade long, over 100 men meeting and hammering out these statements and their wording for use in the churches. It's the most thoroughly thought out statement ever penned of the elements of evangelical religion. Not only that, but also one which breathes the finest fragrance, he writes, of spiritual religion. Meaning it's not just highfalutin academic literature. It's really practical. It's for the people in the pew. It's not for the people in the ivory tower. This is for the church, is what he's saying. It has value. And that's why other streams of the Reformed tradition, and I'm thinking especially of the particular Baptists, that is not Presbyterian brothers and sisters, but Baptist brothers and sisters. And when I say Baptist, I don't mean your typical Southern Baptist church down the street, which I don't mean to decry the Southern Baptist by saying that. I'm just, something I know when you think Baptist, something comes to your mind. But technically, we would fit in this group. We believe in believers' baptism, and we are Calvinists. That puts us in the same stream. They took the Westminster Standards, edited them a bit, and used them in their own churches. They're valuable. They're valuable. Even though there are some exceptions that we may take, the core doctrine is unified. And that's why I would choose to use a document like this for our study. And I'm confident that whoever earnestly reflects upon these confessions of faith will benefit greatly, even if you take exception to some of the articles that are within it. And so our study will be based upon this catechism, meaning that the outline of our lessons will follow the outline of the topics as they're presented in the catechism, which basically someone else has outlined it with three major points. The catechism begins with questions and answers regarding who is God? Secondly, what has God done for his people? And thirdly, what duty does God require of man? So that's basically a general outline of our study. It's already laid out for us. You're not depending upon my creativity or lack thereof. It's been hammered out by some gifted men. We're going to follow their lead. That's one of the reasons I wanted to choose something like this, so that we can follow their lead, benefit from their work. Furthermore, it's not just going to follow the outline, But the doctrinal section of each of our lessons will utilize the actual wording of the questions and answers from the catechism. I want to use the words that they hammered out and study them, reflect upon them together. And so before I move on to the next question, I just want to impress this upon you and make this very clear. A good creed, a good confession, a good catechism, just like a good sermon, is faithful teaching that is based upon Scripture. Faithful teaching, faithful doctrine that's based upon Scripture. And though I take some exception to, few of the questions and answers in here, I believe that these are faithful statements of the faith that we share, that unites us together. And it's a historic document. It's so valuable. I can't say that enough. And that's why I would choose something like this to guide our study and our reflection. So the nature of this study is to be an expositional, doctrinal, practical series based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Each lesson will consist of three sections. First, the exposition, in which we'll go to, just like we already have, and we're about to turn back to Deuteronomy 6, a key text that's going to raise the subject or the topic for the day. And from that, we will move to the doctrinal section, in which we will expand our horizon to the witness of the rest of Scripture, as it is systematically summarized in the question and answer for the day from the Catechism. And thirdly, we'll move from there to the practical section where we'll seek to apply this to our lives. And that's the plan, ladies. So having considered what we're aiming to do here, I want to spend hopefully most of the rest of our time asking and answering this question. Why? Why would we do something like this? Why pursue this study? I'm answering that question from Deuteronomy 6 to begin with. And here's my basic answer. Our duty and our privilege is to love the one true God by personally owning his word and by making it known to others. And that's exactly what the catechism was designed to equip us to do. So let's open to Deuteronomy 6 and see how I got that from this passage and from others that support it. If you remember the context in the book of Deuteronomy, is, you learn this from chapter 1. The people of Israel, Moses is still living. The people of Israel are with him on the far side of the Jordan River. That is the far side with reference to the promised land. They haven't yet entered the land. They're in the 40th year of their wilderness wandering, and Moses stands up to preach. So really, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons from Moses. He preaches to instruct, to equip the people for their new life in the land, the life they're about to enter, and to renew the covenant. So the covenant with Moses at Sinai was given in Exodus, and it's given again with the same essence, but new applications, because they're not going to be living in the wilderness wandering anymore. They're going to be living in the land, and so they need to see how the law and their covenant obligation instructs their life in the land. And so the book is called Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And you see in chapter 6, this passage is amazing. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, we see what God's people must know, believe, and do. Verse 4, God's people must know and believe in the one and only God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when you hear that word repeated, hear, in the context when a covenant is being given, instructions are being given, and Moses is standing up and saying, hear, O Israel, the implication is not just let what I'm saying go into your ears. The implication is hear and be ready to obey. Obey what I'm saying, O Israel. Hear. And that word is, well, this whole passage is known as the Shema. That's just the Hebrew word for hear, the command. Hear, O Israel. This is the central passage in biblical religion, especially in the Old Testament, the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is Yahweh, our God, Moses says. The covenant Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who made a covenant with Moses while he met him at the burning bush and commissioned him. He made a covenant with him at Sinai. This is Yahweh, our God, the one to whom we belong in covenant relationship. And he says, the Lord Yahweh is one. What does that mean? Well, there's two aspects to this statement, I believe, that Yahweh is one. First of all, it entails his uniqueness, his exclusivity. That is to say, Yahweh is the one and only God. As Isaiah the prophet wrote, before me, or as the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one and only God. That's his uniqueness. But also, and many take this significance out of it as well, is that his oneness is his unity, his self-consistency. Meaning, basically, he's not one God today and another God tomorrow. The Lord our God is one. He's the Father of lights, James writes, with whom there is no shadow of turning due to change. This is the one God, the one and only God. And this is amazing, because when the apostles come around, having been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, they identify Jesus Christ with this one God. Can you believe that? So there are many passages that I could turn to, but I think a clear one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. This is in the context when Paul's speaking about the eating of food offered to idols. He said, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. There's no God but one. Hear the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That is stunning. That is stunning. Yahweh is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That amazes me. It's important to think about that. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 6. I wonder what you think about this with me. I've kind of been puzzling about this. Because verse 5 just goes straight into this command, you shall love the Lord your God. And I'm trying to think about what is the relationship between verses 4 and 5. Am I supposed to understand there to be a therefore implied at the beginning of verse 5? Meaning, this is who the Lord is, therefore you shall love him? I think so, but I put a question mark next to it in my notes because it's not in the text, but I'm reflecting on it and trying to understand what the connection is between verses 4 and 5. It could be, I think that's it. I think we're supposed to understand a therefore at the beginning of verse 5. This is who Yahweh is, therefore love him. But it could very well be that it's in parallel, meaning what it means to really hear what I'm saying is restated in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God. If you're really hearing, you'll be loving him. If you really know who he is, you'll be loving him. That's something to think about. Loving God requires every faculty that we have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And this isn't some abstract concept of love. In the book of Deuteronomy, loving God is coordinate with, it's in lists right alongside other commands like this. Loving God means fearing him, walking in his ways, serving him with all your heart and with all your soul, keeping his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always, doing the commandment, holding fast to him, forsaking idolatry, that is, allegiance to anything or anyone alongside of or instead of this one God, forsaking that, even when false prophets try to woo you. This is Deuteronomy 13. Because he's the one and only true God. That's the essence of our Lord's ethical teaching. Think of John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The motivation to love the Lord your God in the book of Deuteronomy is because he's your life. He's your length of days. But you see, by the end of this book, Deuteronomy 30, there's an expectation that Israel will fail to love the Lord their God as they ought to. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the promise of the new covenant comes, in which Yahweh says to his weak people, I will cause you to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. It's only by the sovereign grace of God that you can do what you ought to do in the way that this text is demanding you to do it. It's only by God's grace. That means trusting in him and the power of his Holy Spirit, the gift of the new covenant, the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit to help me do that which I cannot do on my own, to love the Lord my God with all that I have, with all that I am, because of who he is. He's the only God. He's the only one who deserves that. The only one who's worthy of that kind of devotion and dedication and commitment, covenant faithfulness. We must love the Lord with everything we have because he is our covenant Lord, the one and only God who never changes. Now, these words, the words of verses 4 and 5, distill the whole law, that is the whole book of Deuteronomy, the whole first five books of the Old Testament. They distill it down to its very essence in this concentrated form. And so when the Lord Jesus is asked by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, what's the great commandment, Jesus? What does he quote? Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment, he says. And then he goes on to quote one from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is, the whole Old Testament hangs on this commandment in conjunction with that other from Leviticus. I didn't do research on this. How do they manufacture vanilla extract or almond extract or citrus?
Vodka.
Okay, well, very nice. I was not expecting that. You get from those substances in this tiny little vial, very powerful. I mean, you put too much almond extract in a cake. Have you ever done that? No, you don't have to raise your hand. This text is like that with reference to the law. Or a different image, I like to make chili. And I simmer and reduce that chili to concentrate its flavor and its spice. This is the spiciest, most flavorful statement of biblical religion in the Old Testament. The whole law and the prophets hang on this. It's distilled down. It's concentrated. And if you can bear with a silly statement, it's like a bottle of Torah extract. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. While the whole law can be summed up in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments can be summed up in this. Do you see? It's distilled down and concentrated. And the significance of the reason I'm elaborating on this is because Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is a creed, something to be repeated and recited, to be engraved on the heart and mind, as we'll see, through memory work. It's a boiled down, memorable summary of a much greater corpus of writing. And it's for you and I. Now, having seen this command that you shall love the Lord your God, how are we to do that? What's in view, practically? Two things. First of all, we are to love the Lord our God by personally owning his word. That's verse 6 and verse 8. Specifically, these words. That's what I'm saying. These words, verses 4 and 5, these words that I'm commanding you today that sum up all the rest of what I'm preaching is Moses' point. These words shall be on your heart. You could take a pencil and circle every time your is written. That's why I say by personally owning his word on your heart, not just on others' hearts in general, but on mine, permanently written or etched on the surface of your soul, like it's written on the page. It must be tied, verse 8, on your hand, fastened between your eyes. Now, famously, in Judaism, Pharisees, certain streams of that tradition have taken this very literally and have tied literally little miniature scrolls and leather pouches on their hand and on their head. And so you see in the Gospels, Pharisees walking around with their phylacteries on their head. This is where it's coming from. They interpret it very literally. And I'm not necessarily shooting that down as a practice, but that's not what this means. Every act, this is the point, every act that my hand reaches to do should be informed by and lovingly submitted to this command to love the Lord my God. Everywhere my eyes look should be informed by and submitted to lovingly the Lord my God. Am I loving him by stretching out my hand to do this? Am I loving him by looking at this? That's the point. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The first way that we must love the Lord is by personally owning his word. Secondly, by making it known. In the home, in the community, especially in the home, teach diligently, verse 7. Now, this is a difficult word to understand. Teach them diligently. New American Standard, repeat them diligently. NIV, impress upon. It's a rare word, but one commentator gave a really stirring and I think helpful illustration of this word. He writes that the term depicts an engraver of a monument who takes hammer and chisel in hand and with painstaking care etches a text into the face of a solid slab of granite. The sheer labor of such a task is daunting indeed, but once done, the message is there to stay. That's the idea. Teach them diligently. Repeat them diligently. Impress it upon them. Etch it, as it were. Engrave it on the souls of these children. That's who's in view. And he says to do that basically everywhere and all the time. Whether you're sitting in your house or walking by the way, everywhere in between, whether you're lying down or rising, everywhere in between. And he says, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, taken very literally by some. So if you go to a Jewish home, there will be a mezuzah on the door, a little scroll attached to the doorframe. Not a bad practice necessarily, but again, the spirit of what's being said here is that we would be making his word known intentionally in the home and in the community. Not just the door frame of the house, but also of the city gates. So all of that is to say this. Our duty and our privilege is to love the one true God by personally owning his word and by faithfully making it known. Now you see later in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy what this looked like in an Israelite family. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God commanded you? That's chapter 6, verse 20. It's where I'm reading. In other words, when you're teaching and you're seeking to engrave these words on your children's hearts and they ask you, what's the meaning of all this? There's more discussion happening. And you should tell them, verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, and brought us out from there that he might bring us and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. They were not only to engrave the words on the hearts of their children, but to expound upon them in their own words, providing the historical and the redemptive context of these words summarized in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And my whole point is that this is the purpose of a catechism, both to engrave the truth on our hearts and to expound upon it. There were many ways that this happened in the nation of Israel. They had monuments, they had songs, institutions like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of these were meant to catechize the coming generation. And so we see from biblical passages like this that, as J.V. Fesco, a Reformed brother, has written, God expects his people to take his authoritative revelation, his words and works, study and reflect upon them, restate it in their own words, and pass it on to coming generations. That's what a catechism is trying to do. It's devastating when we're not faithful to do this. You see that in Israel's history. Unless we think this was the case only for Old Testament Israel, we see that the New Testament affirms that loving the Lord in this way is necessary for the well-being of the church. So Paul exhorts Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit, the body of divinity, the gospel, sound doctrine. Guard it, Timothy. And in Jude, he writes his letter saying that we have been entrusted with a deposit of sound doctrine that he refers to as the faith. He's contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're pursuing this study because it's our duty and privilege to love the one true God by personally owning his word and by making it known. That's what the catechism is designed to help us to do. Verse by verse sermons help us to do that. And as I'm going to say, if I have a minute to say it in just a moment, that's the meat and potatoes of our diet spiritually. But creeds, confessions, and catechisms are a great, necessary, and often neglected resource to equip us in this way. That is my best reason for why we're doing this. Secondly, it's because it's what the church has always done. I have some historic information on your handout that I won't bother reading right now. The early church creeds, and then it brings us full circle to the 17th century, the Westminster Assembly, and all the other Protestant confessions that came out of the Reformation. This is what we do. We think about God's word. We restate it in our own words, and we pass it down to future generations. The third reason why we're doing this is because we want to see the forest of the scriptures in addition to the trees. The staple, as I just said, of our spiritual diet is verse by verse, consecutive, expository teaching and preaching. That's like the main course. However, my argument is that we must supplement that. Add to it, not take away that at all, but supplement that through the study of systematic theology in the forms of confessions and catechisms like this one. So if you think about verse by verse lessons and sermons, they're like a steady walk through the forest in which you see all the details, the bark on the trees, the plant life, the animals scurrying around. It's like a steady walk through the woods. Systematic theology in the form of confessions or catechisms like this is like a hot air balloon ride over the treetops. Both are necessary, though each has a potential danger if the other is neglected. If we only have verse-by-verse lessons, we risk missing the forest for the trees, meaning that we might know many pieces of the story, but we don't know how they fit together. Synthesis, bringing all the pieces together. That's a danger if we neglect a study like this. However, if we only have systematic theology, we risk missing the trees for the forest, having only a surface level understanding of the faith and not having any idea of how it's actually rooted in and based upon actual texts and actual divinely inspired words of God. So ideally, we will all have both. And that's why we want to do a study like this, to see both the big picture and the details. So let me close with giving you, for what are we doing this? To what end? These are my three prayer requests when I think about you ladies in prayer. Three goals, three prayer requests for this series. I have a sister. She's 33, I think. 32, 33, 34, something like that. February 1992, whatever that makes her. And I admire my mother. I have a mom and I have a sister in my family. And you are my mothers in the faith and my sisters in the faith. And I am commanded in Scripture as a teacher, 1 Timothy 5:2, to not harshly rebuke you, but to exhort you as mothers in the faith and as sisters in the faith with all purity. That's what I aim to do. And my goal in that is threefold. Three words I think about are clearer, warmer, and brighter. That you would be clearer in your knowledge of Scripture and doctrine. That because of our study, these words would be engraven on your hearts. Clearer, Secondly, warmer in your affection for the triune God, that the clearer knowledge would not be, as older writers call it, cold light, but would be hot with love for God in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, brighter in your witness for his name, that these words would be a sign between your eyes, tied to your hands, so that wherever you look and whatever your hand reaches to do, it'd be informed by and lovingly submitted to the one true God. And I commend you ladies who are leading the Titus 2-esque seminar this coming Saturday on marriage for the younger women. See, we're going through Titus in the young adults class on Sunday mornings, and I noticed that in Titus 2, Paul gives Titus specific commands that he is personally to give to older men, younger men, and older women. But there's one group that he is to give his exhortations to indirectly, and that's the younger women. He says, exhort the older women that they may teach the younger women. And I am convicted that one of the whole reasons that the Lord has called me to be with you on Tuesday mornings is that as a result of our time, your witness to the younger women of our church, and of course beyond that, this is an illustration, would be brighter. That you would be equipped for the work of the ministry that the Lord has called you to do. And I pray that that's a result of our time together. Well, I would like to, if I can manage it, at the end of these hours, to leave at least 5 minutes for question and answer. It's literally 11 o'clock. Do we need to dismiss right now, or can we take 5 minutes? All right. I have a couple of questions that I could ask, but are there any questions that are just kind of burning? I'm not promising to be able to answer it, but anything, questions or concerns that you might have in light of everything we've said? I've said, you haven't said anything, but. Yeah.
I just have clarification. You said that the 39 articles, that was of the, is that the Church of England or the English Church?
The Church of England,
okay.
Yeah.
And then you also said that it'll be based on the West.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And then you said it was the shorter catechism,
yes.
The longer catechism, and.
There's shorter, longer catechisms, shorter and larger, sorry. The Confession of Faith, and their Directory for Public Worship.
Directory of Public Worship.
Yeah. All those are basically like the Book of Order for the Presbyterian Church. PCA, OPC. Yeah.
Thank you.
Edifying things to read, all of them. Yeah.
When we went to London last year, we visited the Clink, which is an underground prison. And if you read on the walls who's in there, it's mostly the people who were fighting the Church of England.
Mm.
And they were put in jail, so
yeah.
They went through a lot.
Yeah, some men bled and died for these words, literally. Yeah. Yeah, sorry.
You had mentioned at the beginning that, I guess, this church aligns closely with the original Baptist. I mean, put that in quotes.
Sure.
Because you specified it's different than the Baptist Convention or something like
mm-hmm.
that. We understand those are not the same.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But so why did you choose the Westminster, which is more toward the Presbyterian?
Yeah.
I know Reformed Presbyterian.
Right.
But instead of the 1689.
Yeah, great question.
That's the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. There is a Baptist catechism. It's called the Baptist Catechism, written by Benjamin Keach in the 17th century, which is around the same time. I liked these questions and answers better.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith, came out in 1689, a couple decades after the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a prefatory letter that was attached to it. Because these Baptists were getting killed for taking exception to some of these doctrines, for example, infant baptism. And so they wanted to assert how much unity they had with the rest of the Reformed tradition. And so they if you read see the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, 90% of it is word for word the same. They did that on purpose to demonstrate the unity that they had with one another. And so they're taking exception to baptism, and there are certain things that are added or subtracted. And that is a confession, which is just statements, long-form statements. But I wanted to use a catechism because it's kind of shorter statements, question and answer. So ultimately, this is kind of like a fountain out of which a lot of other statements grew. So I figured we could start with this, even if we don't agree with all the points. Yeah. Thanks for asking that. That helped express that.
What year did you say the Baptist Confession was?
1689. Yeah, so it should be on there. There's the first confession, which I think was 1640-something, and then the second, which is an expansion upon the first, obviously, which was 1689. Yes, ma'am. Okay, well, for next week, read question and answer number one. Meditate on Philippians 2, 9 through 11. I wrote this down for you. And ask yourself, what am I here for? That's what we'll talk about next time. And I've added on the last sheet an annotated bibliography with some of the books that I'm using to help reflect on this, if you guys are interested in looking at any of those. So let me pray and thank the Lord for our time, if I may. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that you've given us, such a privilege to open your word together and to reflect upon it. I pray that these words would be engraved on our hearts and minds, and that you would make us clearer in our knowledge of you, warmer in our affections for you, and brighter in our witness for you, Lord. We need you to do that in us for your glory. We trust that you will in your time, Lord. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.